of God's Word to the book of Psalms. Our Psalm of the month for the month of April is Psalm 129. And we'll read all of Psalm 129 this morning. Psalm 129, again, reading the psalm in its entirety this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we are coming to Psalm 129, which is a song of ascents. That is to say, a song or a psalm that was to be sung as people were making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the feasts prescribed in the Old Testament. The Song of Ascents cover a variety of topics. Some of them are a praising God for the joy that the people have before them to go up to the house of God in Jerusalem and be able to join once again with the people of God that it's been a year that they've since seen last. Some of them are cognizant of the dangers of traveling as far as some of them would from their home places all the way to Jerusalem, and thus calling for God's protection on their journey up to Jerusalem, the ascent up to Jerusalem. In our text this morning, it's a recalling, a recounting of the people of God as they would be ascending to Jerusalem of the oppression and affliction that the people of God had faced during their history. And at the same time, a calling out for the Lord to both be a source of deliverance, but also to bring to naught the plans of those who would seek to continue to oppress the people of God. And just as we see in the psalm before us then, in the modern day, when the people of God are facing oppression or affliction, our response is still to be the same as it was for those who thousands of years ago made that trek up to Jerusalem. And that is to seek our deliverance from oppression from God. That'll be the theme of the sermon this morning. And to do so, we'll walk it along these lines. First, we'll see Israel's history recounted for us in the first four verses. And then second, we'll see Israel's prayer for deliverance in the remainder of our text. Israel's history recounted and Israel's prayer for deliverance. Turning then to that first element of our text and Israel's history recounted, it's one thing, it's important for us to notice that even though there's individual language in this psalm, it's intended to be a corporate psalm. It's individual language given to the corporate body, to the people of God. It's a reflection of the people of God together as they ascend up into Jerusalem. That's why we find in chapter 1, in verse 1, where he says, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Who is to say it? Let Israel now say, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." This is the corporate expression of God's people. And this corporate expression of God's people opens with a reflection and a history of the oppression of the people of God. When he says, the psalmist says, and when the people of God are to sing, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth," twice there in our text, the idea is primarily about Egypt as representative of the oppression and the affliction of God's people. From my youth, that's a common biblical phrase to talk about when the people of God were there in slavery and bondage in Egypt before they began their trek to the promised land and came to that land of promise. And of course, we read this morning in Exodus chapter 1 that history of oppression, which kicks off the history of God's people. As they become a threat to Egypt, or rather in the Pharaoh's mind, they become a threat to Egypt. As they grow in their numbers, fearful of what may happen if the people of Israel continue to grow, we see Pharaoh lay the hand of oppression and affliction upon the people of God, increasing their labor, and in just a few short verses, murdering their male children. And so we have in the mind of the Israelites as they're walking their way up to Jerusalem this idea of the oppression of the people of God from their youth up, born in oppression. And that's the chief imagery that is in the mind of those people on their way to Jerusalem. But it also recounts the rest of the history of the people of God, how often they've been in conflict, how often they've been under the heavy hand of the oppressor and of the afflictor, whether that be the Canaanites or whether it be the Assyrians or the Babylonians, even though sometimes it was for their own sin. Yet nonetheless, the people of God have constantly, through the course of their history, felt the heavy hand of oppression and affliction in the life of faith, in their service to God. And so the psalmist says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Not only is this a reflection about that nature of oppression and affliction that has been upon the backs of the people of God for all of their history, there's also a description of it. In agricultural terms, we find in verse 3, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Now, we live here in upstate New York in a fairly agricultural environment. So quite a number of you here who live here or have visited here may have the opportunity to see the tractors in the field. This language of plowing is not necessarily so foreign to us here. Right? And you see the tractor plowing all of the plow blades behind them. And the idea, the imagery that the psalmist is coming to mind as you see the tractor going, you see that dirt being churned up and those deep, deep troughs being made in order for the seed to be planted. It's gouging into the earth and making those deep furrows into the ground, into the earth. Of course, for them, that would be with an oxen or a couple of oxen with a single-bladed plow behind them. But nonetheless, the imagery is still the same. And so this history of oppression is being likened to a plowman taking his plow and laying it upon the back of the Israelites and digging furrows into the flesh, afflicting them. And not only afflicting them, but inflicting them as much as can be to the maximum amount. That's the idea of made your furrows long, trying to extract every single inch that can be plowed. So that the oppression is not only deep and it is not only painful, but it is also as thorough as it could be, is the imagery that the psalmist paints here in the psalm. Israel is recounting the way in which those who have oppressed and have afflicted them have made it as painful and torturous and effective as possible. But nonetheless, there is still hope, because in all of those instances of the oppression and the affliction of the people of God, God himself has been their deliverer. This is not to be a reflection in grief and despair, but a reflection that is supposed to engender hope in the people of God as they march towards the city of Zion, the place that represents the presence of their God. That even though the plowman would make his furrows long on the backs of the people of God, yet nonetheless, we're told in verse 4 that the Lord is righteous, that he's faithful. He said he will deliver, redeem, protect his people. And in their history, he's done just that. And it uses that same imagery, though just a little bit. The idea being that their backs are being plowed, but it says here that the Lord has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked, the cords that attach the oxen to the plow. But as the wicked seek to plow the back of the Israelites, the cords that attach that oxen to the plow, that's what the Lord severs. That's what the Lord cuts in pieces so that the instrument of oppression can no longer oppress. The instrument of affliction is rendered useless, rendered unable to accomplish the purpose of those who would drive it into the backs of God's people. And so with Israel's history recounted, both in terms of the oppression and the affliction of God's people, but also with God's deliverance, rendering useless the attempts to afflict God's people and delivering them from that oppression, comes Israel's prayer for deliverance and declaration that indeed the work of the plowman would be unproductive, would be unfruitful. So we find in verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be put to shame for their desire to oppress the people of God. Let them be turned back from their evil devices, from their evil design. Let them not be successful in what it is that they're trying to accomplish. The destruction of Zion, God's holy hill. The destruction of God's people. Really, the attempt to displace God himself on his throne. And so the call of the people of God, remembering their history, knowing the history of oppression, knowing God's deliverance, call out that in the future, when oppression and affliction face the people of God, that they would be delivered from it, that those who would attempt to afflict and to oppress would be turned back, would be brought to shame, that their plans would be brought to nothing. And to sort of emphasize and highlight this call of the people of Israel as they're walking the road to Jerusalem, we have more of that agricultural imagery in verses 6 and 7. Let them be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Verse 6 might not at first make a whole lot of sense to us because we don't live in the type of environment or the times in which the people of God lived at the time of the penning of this psalm. But to sort of paint the picture here for what the psalmist is saying, if you've ever looked at some of those ancient ruins of this era, you'd see that they're flat-topped houses, right? And the flat-topped houses had dirt, had soil as part of those roofs. And inevitably, seeds of grass would make their way onto the top of those houses. And they'd be able to get some root, and some of them would be able to spring up. But the thing is that there's not so much depth of soil on top of one of those houses that it can get deep, lasting root, that it can get the nourishment that it needs to continue to grow, that it can withstand the beating of the sun upon it. And so inevitably, whatever seeds of grass found their way to the top of those roofs and found even a little bit of root to grow for just a brief period of time, nonetheless, when the sun would come out and beat down upon that grass because of the shallowness of its root, it would wither up and it would die. It certainly would not yield any sort of crop. It certainly would not yield abundant fruit. And that's precisely the point that the psalmist makes in verse 7, that so little and so short is the life of that grass that the reaper certainly doesn't fill his hand. And not only that, that the one who would bind sheaves of wheat wouldn't be able to fill his arms. So little is the crop and so short-lived is the crop that there's no opportunity for reaping, that there's no opportunity for binding sheaves and then bringing in the harvest. In other words, this grass is unproductive. It is unfruitful. And that is what the psalmist is calling out to God would be the case of those who would lay the plow upon the back of his people, that far from those plowmen plowing plows, fitting fields for productive fruit in their evil designs, but rather that their efforts would be entirely fruitless altogether. That they would not be productive and fruitful in their attempts to oppress and to afflict the people of God. And even that last verse of our text this morning carries across that same concept. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." And that final verse is actually a harvest blessing formula. It's continuing to carry across that image of harvest, of reaping fruit from what's been sown. And so then what the psalmist is saying here is a continuation of what he's already said, but a doubling down and an emphasizing even stronger that this work would be brought to naught, that the designs of those who would oppress and afflict the people of God would be brought to naught, would be so far from being fruitful, but indeed not even the blessing of God would reside upon that work, nor would the blessing of God be spoken in the direction of those who would try to accomplish this work. You look in Ruth chapter 2 verse 4, you see this formula, Boaz walking out into his field and the reapers are there, and he says to them that, you know, basically the formula that you see here, you know, the Lord bless you. And they return that blessing to him as they're in that process of harvesting the wheat. And that's the idea here. That indeed there would be no production, that there would be no fruit, that the blessing of God would not reside on those who would seek to destroy, to afflict, and to oppress God's people. Rather, that it would be brought to a worthless end. That essentially, saints, is Psalm 129. That's what it's teaching us. The first thing that we ought to notice as we look here is that fruitfulness and productiveness stem from God's blessing. The highlighting and the emphasizing that this work of wickedness would not be fruitful is the deprivation of the Lord's blessing. And that ought to tell you something. That fruitfulness comes from the blessing of God. That eternal fruitfulness and blessedness falls to those who love Zion, to those who are God's people, to those who are on that pilgrimage to Mount Zion, that heavenly city, that eternal city. And it is only when you are God's child, only when you are a member of God's kingdom, that his blessing resides upon you for eternal fruitfulness, for eternal productivity, so that the fruit that you produce would not, like that grass on the rooftop, wither away the fruit of your life, but rather it might carry on with you into eternity and abound, so that the reaper can get the handful and the one who gathers sheaves can fill his arms. But that productiveness comes from being in God's family. And so though it might not seem to be, at least on the surface, Psalm 129 is just as much a call to cease being numbered among the wicked and start being numbered among the people of God, that's exactly what it is. It's a call to each one of you who have yet to trust in Zion's King, in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done in order that we might be fruitful and we might be productive, in order that we might reside under the blessing of God. It's a call to lay hold of Zion's King in faith, to trust him, to trust all of the promises of the gospel, to trust in the promise that in Christ there is freedom from sin, that there is freedom from unproductive labor, That in Christ there is freedom from penalty and payment for the sin that we commit. That in Christ there is power and strength then to live the lives that we were created to live all the way back in the garden. To live lives of fruitful, productive labor for the kingdom. Trust in Zion's King and join your voices to those here in Psalm 129, seeking the blessedness of God. And for those who have done just that and are continuing in the life of faith, the first thing that this psalm is to do for us is to look to the past, to engender faith and hope for the future. Should we suffer oppression and affliction for the sake of the gospel or as God's people? That requires being in tune with the history of God's people as recorded in Scripture and the history of God's people even beyond the closing of the last book. For the people of God to know their history so that they can see the way in which even in oppression and affliction and persecution, God has delivered his people and continued to grow and expand his kingdom. It's only when we are convinced of the power of God as displayed through the history of his people that we can have hope that indeed if we were to undergo such oppression and affliction as this, then we would trust the one who can deliver us and not faint and lose hope. Secondly, we learn from our text about the legitimacy of praying that the oppressive designs of the wicked would not be fruitful, would not be productive. That they would reside outside of God's blessing. They would not be able to enact what they would. That they would not be able to lay the plow upon the back of the people of God and afflict them for their own ends. For their hatred of God, for the hatred of his people. It is right, it is good for the people of God to pray that the designs of oppression and affliction would falter and would fail and would bear no fruit. Thirdly, given that we here in this land as God's people do not suffer oppression and affliction that could really in any way be characterized with what we find in our psalm here, no one is laying the plow to our backs just quite yet here in this land. But nonetheless, there are plowmen laying furrows in the backs of our brothers and sisters the world over. And though we may not suffer here in the way that the psalmist speaks of, there are thousands, if not more, who are indeed suffering in just the way that the psalmist speaks of. And so we can still offer up this prayer. We can still offer up the content of this psalm to God, sing it to him, sing it to one another for the sake of brothers and sisters the world over upon whom those who hate Zion and God's people upon whom the plow's furrows dig deep. That indeed their designs would be brought to nothing and that God would cut the cords of the wicked so that the furrows would cease to be plowed. And then finally this morning, we ourselves ought to ensure that we aren't agents of oppression. It's not as though all of those who laid the plow to the backs of the people of Israel resided outside of the kingdom. Read the history of Israel. Read about its kings. There was plenty of this plowing of the back inside the kingdom of God. Plenty of those who would lay the plow to the back and drive the furrows deep inside the people of God. It's not as though the visible kingdom of God, the visible church, is somehow free from people who would indeed engage in just these sorts of things. And we need to ensure that we ourselves are not agents of oppression, that we aren't laying the hand to the plow and driving the furrows deep through our failure to love our God or our failure to love our neighbors. To reflect the image of God in the broader world in which we live. what it means to love God and love neighbor in the entire context of human life, what it means to love God and to love neighbor within the community of the people of God. We ought not ever be oppressors, saints. Because when we are, and if we are, the same removal and deprivation of blessing is what we ought to expect to be our own fate. Now, far from being oppressors and afflictors who use others for our own designs and our own purposes, rather we should be fruitful laborers in God's kingdom, declaring his gospel in word and deed, that more people would come to know him and be numbered among his people and begin real, fruitful, productive labor for the love and glory of God, for the love and good of all those who bear his image, which is everyone, saints. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful that you have placed us within your kingdom through your Son. Father, that through his life given for ours, we are set free from laying our hand to the plow and plowing furrows deep into the backs of the people of God and others as well. Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy in your Son, by which we become citizens of your kingdom and reside under your blessing. Father, drive these truths into our hearts so that as you have called us to do and as our Savior taught us to pray, we might with sincerity and in truth declare, hallowed be your name, reverenced be your name. Father, we ask that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that through the proclamation of the gospel, every hand laid to the plow would be removed and converted and brought into the kingdom of God, and their hands put to productive labor rather than the work of oppression and affliction. Father, we would see this kingdom grow. We would see the number of your people swell. And Father, for that we need the converting power of the gospel to bring lost souls into the fold. And so through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ask that your kingdom would come and would grow until it fills the world over. We might live in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Father, as we endeavor in our own labors for your kingdom, we ask that you would give us our daily bread, that you would provide for our bodies in order that we might be about the work of your kingdom, of proclaiming your gospel, of calling people to Jesus Christ, that they might be restored to right relationship and fellowship with you, so that they might be numbered among us, that rather than residing outside the blessing of God, they might indeed reside under it alongside us. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. Forgive us, Father, for how often we are weak when under the plow, or how often we lose heart and faith, or how often we forget your righteousness and faithfulness, the many times over that you have delivered your people from oppression and affliction. Forgive us, Father, for how many of us in this land, because of the relative peace and security that we have here, fail to think about the affliction that exists beyond the borders of our nation, of our brothers and sisters who even now cry out under the plow's furrows. Father, work within our hearts to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, that you might snap the cords and cut them in pieces and free them from oppression and affliction. And Father, may we never be those who oppress and afflict. And forgive us for how often we do, remembering that every time we fail to love you and to love our neighbor, then we ourselves become oppressors. Father, forgive us for these things. yet at the same time assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, that indeed his blood pleads for us, and we are set free from penalty and payment for sin to serve the living God. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. That as we recognize the great debt of sin that you have erased from our account, so also we would be willing to do the same for those who seek it from us. And as we leave this place, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would, through your word and through your spirit indwelling, deliver us from evil. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Zion's King. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.